I have already enjoyed our worship experience together. Thank you for playing the music, for singing the music. And I think maybe we're going to sing one of these songs at the very end. You don't even know it yet. That's okay. But it really spoke to my heart, and it fits very well with what we're going to do here together to get. So it's a pleasure to be with you today. I did get a phone call yesterday, and it was a joy to be able to be invited to come this morning. And I want to serve you as best I can. And I love a passage of Scripture called, it's in Psalm 73. So I'm going to be using the English Standard Version, the ESL version of the Bible. And I don't know what version you all use, but if it's a little different, that's where I'm getting this from. But first of all, I want to care and pray for your church. And I love what God is doing in your midst. I know a little bit about your church history and your heart, and I see the sayings on the wall here that know how much you love God and love His Word and love the gospel. And so this is something that unites our hearts together there. Let me just pray for you right now as the church family, and then I'll open up God's Word together. Lord, thank you for these dear people, new friends today for me. But Lord, they're not new friends to you. You have known these people and this church for years, Lord. Thank you for your work. Thank you for your kindness to this church. We do pray for our friend Maddie, that Lord, in this week to come and these weeks to come, you strengthen his body and his family. Protect him, Lord. Thank you for him so much. And thank you for any others who preach from this pulpit to bring the word of God truthfully to this church family, Lord. We thank you and love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Psalm 73, I heard about it yesterday. I wanted to choose a passage that I love and know fairly well. I haven't preached out of this passage for quite some time, but it spoke to me years ago, and I've preached from this passage two or three times over the last number of years, the last few decades, because I think it's so rich and has to do with the concept of how to experience God when we have a crisis of belief or a sense of burden or confusion or doubt in our life. And so that is something that is really important, I think, for us in these days in which we live. In Psalm 73, the first verse is very significant. I'm not going to take time to go through each verse with all the details. We'd be here for quite a few hours. But I think we can do this in a short amount of time because it's very special. But Psalm 73, verse 1 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And right away, the psalmist, this is Asaph who's writing this, he speaks about something that's very true. He knows what's true, and he's able to start with that. And that's an important principle for all of us, to start with what is true before we deal with the realities of our lives or the challenges that we face in our lives. And so Asaph is starting that idea here that he knows that God is good to Israel. God is good, and many congregations say all the time, God is good. And so there's this great sense of who God is. He's good, and he's good all the time. The world is confusing. The world's a mess often. Our personal lives are often messy, but in fact, God is good all the time. And that's a beautiful starting point that Asaph is saying here. But then he says something that is true for probably most of us, not necessarily today, but in our past, maybe our present, and could be even in our future. But here he says in verse 2, "But as for me," Asaph says, "my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." So Asaph was a worship leader. He was leading a congregation. He says, "For as for me, my feet stumbled. I struggled. I had a hard time." You might say he had a doubt or a crisis in his own heart. Now, I've been a Christian, a Christ follower, since I've been a child in my little Baptist church that my parents raised me in Castro Valley. I was born in 1955. And so I have this history of God as being good. But as for me, there's times when I've struggled or maybe came close to stumbling. And Asaph is telling us that as a believer, as a believing saint in the Old Testament, he struggled. But as for me, he said, and I don't know how many times we have said that in ourselves, our own life, to say, well, as for me, I've struggled. And that's what Asaph, I think, is saying here. Maybe you haven't struggled, praise the Lord, if you had a consistency since you've had your faith, but some of maybe your children or grandchildren or the people or friends of yours who have struggled about their faith, even though they had words of faith at one time, they had a season or days or a situation that caused doubt, crisis of belief in their own hearts. And so we're going to talk about that here together here. So the evolution of crisis, the evolution of this struggle happens in verses 2 through 14. And I'm not going to take time to go through each of those verses, but I think it's important to, I'm going to read a few of those. He says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here's a very interesting part of the evolution of crisis that he went through, that he now started looking at those around him, those that were very successful or prosperous, and he goes through and shows the different categories of things that he started envying about them. He says, "For they," verse 4, "they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Let me pause there. He's saying he looks at the world around him and they seem to be getting away with anything they want to. They're able to survive and be happy or successful, or that they just are going down a certain path. And he started envying what they were like. He saw their prosperity, the values they had, the sense of freedom they had, the sense of how they were living their life. And there was a sense of envy that happened inside of him here. And so he envied the arrogant and the wicked, the scripture says here. And in verses 4 and 5, he says, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of us." Verse 6, "Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies." You know, and a different translation says, "Their imaginations run riot." In other words, whatever they think or want or seek, they seem to get away with. And they can pleasure whatever they want. They don't have any restrictions or restraints in their life. And they are just enjoying life to the hilt. They're going to the very end with a sense of whatever I want, I'm going to get. And I can be that way, and there's no restraints in their life. And so there's a great sense here of what oftentimes we can do. We can have thoughts. We can look at others. We can see the world around us. And they seem to be careless and carefree. And they're able to do whatever they want, and they don't seem to have any cost for that kind of life or those kind of ways about them here. There's an axiom, I don't know if it's going to be on the screen or not, but it's an axiom that says, "Coveting always enlarges the object of desire." When we covet something or someone, it enlarges in our eyes, our mindset, what that person's really like. So the axiom goes like this again: coveting always enlarges the objects of desire. So as we think about something, as we pursue something, as we dwell on someone else or their way, it enlarges that object that we want for ourselves. You know, I remember being a kid growing up at Hayward High School. I played basketball, I played baseball, and I had this crowd of people around me. I think I was the only believer of that group at Hayward High at that time. And I know there's other Christians in the school, but I felt like I was the only one. And we'd finish a basketball game. We'd go out to Round Table Pizza, and then everybody would hop in their cars and go to the Hayward Hills, and they're going to go party and hang out there up in the hills. And I would be my little Dodge Valiant, my dad's car, little push-button car, and would zip on the... But I was the last car, and I would peel away before the top of the hill. But I desired to be with them, to be like them. But by my parents and my church and background, I kind of had a sense of restraint. But they didn't have a sense of restraint. They had a pleasure to just go and they party out. And we talk about that. They talk about that on Monday and Tuesday. I had kept away from it for the most part. But I tell you, there was desires in my heart. There was a sense of longing to be like them and to want to be caught up in those same kind of things that they were. And I think it's very interesting. We as a teenager or maybe as a young adult, you have children or grandchildren or maybe yourself, even as adults, there's oftentimes the desires of our heart catch our attention and we want to be like them. And we maybe will choose to be like them as well. But there's this great sense here of going on in the scripture here that this sense that when we look at with desire and envy what they have, we end up wanting to be more like that. But the picture, we have a greater imagination of what it is. It's not necessarily true, but we think it's true. We desire it because we want to be like that. And that's the axiom we have to be careful of here. And so there's a sense of exaggeration about the values and the results that they're experiencing. And as we go through this passage, we look at verses 8 and 9. He says, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these things are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. And he changes from the personal, the pronoun I, and speaks about they. He's always looking at them and what they're like and what they're experiencing. And he has this great sense of enlargement in his mind of what's really going on with them. More than really is true, but for him, it has become they and fullness, and there's no restraint. And so he gets a misreading, misinformation is a word of our day, but misinformation or misreading about what they are like, what they're experiencing, and how well they're getting along with all these things. And so this great sense of their ungodliness, their sense of prosperity, and they are increasing in riches, and their imaginations run wild. There's this picture that's come to Asaph's mind and his heart, his inner person. His ideas have led to this great sense of how far they've come with this. And so the essence of their crisis really helps us see things in verse 13. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All in vain. He is saying it's been a waste of time. It's been vanity. Now, I think this is going to be rather silly, but I think of pink cotton candy. It looks so fluffy and so nice, and you know, depending on what you get at the fair or wherever you have cotton candy. But when you taste it, it dissolves in your mouth. You get a little taste of sugar, but when you eat that cotton candy, you can't chew it. It just kind of melts into your mouth and it tastes sugary. It's like, and then it's gone. And I think that's what vanity is. Vanity looks like something very special. Something, oh my goodness, if we could only have that, if I could experience that, if I would enjoy that. And we taste of it, and it's sugar in our mouth. It tastes well for a short minute, and then it disappears, it's gone. There's no substance to it. And I think that's what Asaph is saying here. He said, it all seemed like vanity, like cotton candy to me. In keeping my heart clean, he says, it was a waste of time. It was just like tasting like cotton candy. And washing my hands in innocence. And he just talks about how he was stricken all day long and rebuked everyone. He woke up thinking about, oh, I can't have that. I can't be like that. All my friends are all like this, getting away with this. But he wasn't himself. And there's a great sense that I think that's what goes on in our culture today. Our adult culture of the West, our culture probably of all the countries of the world, and our teenagers today, and so many, there's this great sense of expression and wanting and envy and envy and envy and wanting what they have and looking on their phone and, you know, our kids are possessed by their phones and the stories that they read, and they can't go a few hours without a phone. They can't go a few days without experiencing these things. And so there's this great sense of emotion and envy and things that have captured us here. And so Asaph is saying this back in 1,000 years before Christ, and he's speaking about there's envy in our hearts, and we're children of Adam and Eve. We're children of Asaph. We're children ourselves. We're all born with this sense of the potential for envy, the sense to want things that aren't ours or things that are far beyond us, and the imaginations run wild. And so there's this great sense here of the essence of the crisis that Asaph finds himself. And I don't know if you have experienced that yourself, but there's been seasons. Thankfully, it wasn't long for me, but there were short seasons of my life in the teenage years and my young adult years that I had seasons of envy of what others had, what their world was like, and I couldn't have it because I was a good Baptist boy. I was a good Christian boy. And there was a good sense of this sense of, I'm trying to keep my heart pure, but, oh, that looks pretty intriguing. And there's a crisis of belief that we can have. But it's not just children, is it? It's not just young adults. It can be our age of adults who go and we look at the world around us, and quietly we see things, and we come on Sundays or we gather with the church and we go, okay, I'm okay. But then there's other times we go, oh, I wonder what it'd be like if I had that. I wonder if we live that way, if I could get away with that. It's interesting how these games we play inside our own heart and our own minds. And Asaph is one who helps us understand about this. So he says then, verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he's saying, I can't say this out loud because I would be judgmental. Betrayed by the generation of the children. So I can't say it to other fellow believers that I've thought about this. I can't say that I have these imaginations like those other people, like the world around me, because I would be betraying the world I'm a part of it. And so we don't want others to know that we have had those thoughts, those feelings, that desire. And so he goes on now to speak about this whole idea here. Verse 15, if I speak like this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But then verse 16, but then I thought how to understand this. It seemed to me a wearisome task. How am I going to handle this? It's wearisome to think about this. So then I like to use it called the until then principle. The idea here that when we have blocked expectations, when we have a sense of broken dreams, when we had unfulfilled assumptions, and I know people like that today who said, I had always wanted this and it's not worked out. I've always thought about this and God must be playing games with me because look at what I don't have. Look at what hasn't turned out in my life the way that I thought it was going to be. And so there's these unfulfilled assumptions, these desires that are in our hearts along the way here. And he said, when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Verse 17. I call this the until then principle. Until we experience something, then we're going to find reality. Now, when I was married the first time, on our honeymoon, we went driving along Highway 1. People have different kind of honeymoons these years. We just drove my dad's pickup truck and we were done after about a week of driving. But it was up Highway 1 and there was a old, rickety, metal fence there. And there's a cliff that went down to the ocean, about 30 feet drop after you slid down. And it says, do not cross this fence. And it was an old rust. And I was like showing my wife at that time what a strong man I was. It's like, I don't care what that sign says. It says, do not cross. I want to see what's on the other edge of that cliff. And so I hopped the rusty old fence and started walking down towards this slope so I could look over the edge. And I was walking down, and all of a sudden, my feet went out from under me, and I fell down on my rear end and started sliding towards the cliff edge. And I grabbed a root that was hanging out there, and I was hanging there. I looked up at my new wife, and first of all, she was scared, and then she started laughing. But it was like I was stuck because I was holding a root. I had crossed the barrier that was clearly marked. Do not cross this barrier. And I thought I could get away with it. And my feet went out from under me, and I felt like I lost everything just like this. And I think that's what Asaph is saying here. He's saying, you know, we look at things, we think about things, we want things, we envy things. It's grandiose in our ideas here. But in fact, he says, truly, verse 18, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. For me, that was a terror because I slipped, I was sliding, and I'm thankful the root was there, but I was stuck. And I was, you know, probably 10 feet from going over the edge. And I thought about this, how graphic this is to us. Here is Asaph who's saying that in a moment, his feet went out from under him. He didn't see it coming. And he had these sense of terrors. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, we'll get to that in just a moment. So my suggestion and thought here is to have us think about Asaph for a moment, that he was dreaming about, imagining, running wild with his imaginations. And then, until then, he went into the sanctuary of God. He had a sense of awareness where God woke up his heart and his conscience. Let me ask you, where do you turn when struggle or doubt come? Some people I know turn to shopping. They love to go to a mall and just, if I can buy something new, I feel better. I'm good. It's a way to avoid the realities. There's other things. Maybe you have a quiet chair. You love that chair. Or maybe it's somewhere out in a garden and you love the quietness of the garden. But the concept here is, where do we go in our time of need? Well, here was Asaph. He was saying, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, I'm not sure the sanctuary of God needs to be a physical building like the church. It could be. But the sanctuary of God is often where you're alone with God, where you find a closeness with God and he speaks to your heart and mind. It could be outdoors, it could be indoors, it could be a long ways from your home, it could be at your home. But the concept is, where is that place that you speak and hear and listen to God's voice, where you end up having God's voice speaks to your heart and mind, and maybe others aren't even around you to enjoy that with you. And so here's this reality here that Asaph is saying here, verse 18, truly, you know, until I spent time with God and was alone with God, there is where I discerned their end. See the end of verse 17. He discerned their end. So those people that he was envying, those people that were living a life around him that he wanted to have, God got his attention, Asaph's attention, and was able to say he discerned their end, the end result of their life. And that's a question I have really for all of us. as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an end result that's really the start of something great. We're going to someday leave the land of the dying, which is right now, and be moved to the land of the living, the eternal kingdom of God, which is amazing. And so there's a sense of that beauty waiting for us someday. That's why my current wife and myself, who both lost our spouses due to cancers a few years ago, even though we have a great loss, a great sense of regret and sorrow that they're gone, the other part of it is both of them, Mike and my wife, Lisa, are both unburdened. And they have eternity with Jesus. They have eternity with God. And they are experiencing fullness of life far more than we experience it on this earth. And it's easy to think about, well, this earth is all there is. No, there, it's not. There's a life to come. There's a beauty, a kingdom to come, a reality to come. And so I think that's where I think as we stop and think about life and the future, no matter the chaos of our world and the pleasures of traveling and vacations or hopes that we have or money or whatever we have going on in our life today, all that stuff is going to fade away and newness of life is going to come. It's offered to us. And so I think in this great scripture that we're looking at here, Asaph, he's the one who notices how his slipperiness, his slippery slope he was on, was going to be fading away. And his soul was embittered, verse 21 says, when I was pricked in his heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you, he said. I was gone. I can't believe what I felt like because of my choices. I was awkward. I was living in this world of chaos. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. This is where he woke up. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. And now our scripture reading of today, these last few verses here. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Pause, stop right there. Asaph has come to this point of being awakened to the reality when he was with the sanctuary of God, when he had this sense of closeness with God, he saw the reality of what his life was becoming, of his confusion, his envy of the world around him, and how desperate so many of those people are that at the end of their life or even during their life, they can get swept up and lose a sense of a value, but he was dreaming and desiring it for himself. And he came to this point of saying, oh, Lord, when I saw that, whom do I have in heaven but you? You're the God of heaven. You're the God of reality. You're the God of truth, the God of how I live. And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh, he says in 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's a sense of eternity. He had an eternal perspective, a sense of confidence that God had not forgotten him and would not forget him, and he would be forever with the Lord. For behold, verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. So if people are walking far from God, they're going to perish someday and put an end to everyone who is unfaithful. If there's disobedience, if they've had ignoring you, they've ignored you all your life, oh Lord, there's going to be a day of judgment for them. But for me, he says in verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And so another translation said, the nearness of God is my only good. And so there's this great sense of the nearness of God being close to him, of him being drawn close to God himself. And in spite of the world around us and the prosperity and the arrogance and the violence and all the things that people seem to get away with, He said there's going to be a finality to their life. But for those who are God's children, God's the faithful ones who follow the Lord God, there's a sense of eternity, a life that's going to be promised, that is lasting, that's forever. And so that's where I wanted us to have a chance to really think about this today. That God's word, we have awareness that Asaph was a worship leader himself. And he says, I believe, back to verse 1, I believe God is good. But as for me, he had a season of doubt. By God's grace, he got through that season. And I trust that all of you have a relationship with Almighty, beautiful, awesome God. But there might be seasons of question or doubt or confusion, and it could be with our children or grandchildren as well. But we need to pray and walk and know that God is a God of truth and of eternity, a God who invites us into this relationship. And so, I forgot your name, but Dave, would you mind, that third song we sang, that was a new song to me, and that's a beautiful, you did it marvelously, but I left it down there, actually. Yes. Would you mind leading us in that song again? So let me just close in prayer, and David will kind of lead us through that song. Lord, we thank you that until then, until we pause and stop and know your sanctuary, where you speak to us, yes, Lord, you would give us a sense of eternity to be with you forever. And that, Lord, you'd give us strength in our times of doubt, our times of question, our times of discouragement, to a sense of your eternity that's to come, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.